You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
I'm excited to preach. You know, I had a week off from preaching. I was in this, I was in central Mexico with Danny Martinez. We were doing this spiritual pilgrimage, a 42-mile walk, 16 miles the first day, 26 miles the second day. Yes, I'm all blistered up, but I've recovered and I'm ready to preach. You know, anytime I take some time off from preaching, I go through withdrawals, so I'm excited to get back into this. We're in a special holy season called Easter time. This has been a season in church tradition for hundreds of years where for 7 weeks we think about and meditate upon the meaning of Christ's resurrection and the implications of his resurrection. And so I've been in a series with you called The World After Easter. The World After Easter. And next week we'll actually finish this series because the season of Eastertide comes to a close next weekend. And then following that is Pentecost Sunday. So that's kind of where we're heading. But the title of this particular sermon is Resurrection Imagination. And I want us to go ahead and begin looking at our text. We're going to look at a very familiar passage to a lot of you, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Paul writes this: "Thus, if anyone is in the Messiah, there is a new creation. Old things have gone, and look, everything has become new." Now, most people view the world in which we live in one of two ways. The first view that most people have is that the world in which we live is presently dominated by the ways and means of death, and it will always be that way. It will never change. That's the first view that a lot of people have when it comes to the world that we live in. A second view is that the world is presently dominated by the ways and means of death, but it won't be that way forever. Now, I want to ask you a question. I just want you to sit with the question. I don't want you to respond to me in any way. I just want you to think about the question. The question is, which one of these might be the Christian view? Is it that the world is presently dominated by the ways and means of death, and it will always be that way? Or is it that the world is presently dominated by the ways and means of death, but it won't be that way forever? Which one of these is the Christian view? And the reason I told you not to respond is because I didn't want you to be embarrassed. It is indeed a trick question, and the answer is neither. According to the Apostle Paul, if he knew anything about this stuff, neither of those is the Christian view. Because in both of those views, death still reigns supreme. And Jesus isn't yet truly actually reigning as Lord. That's the problem with both of those views. Let me give you the New Testament view. After Easter, the world is no longer dominated by the ways and means of death. Now, of course, death is still present. Death is still with us. But death has been dethroned after Easter. And because of Christ's resurrection, death is a defeated foe and new creation has begun. God is taking this broken, wounded, damaged world and he's making it right. He's restoring it, saving it, healing it, making it new again. And the invitation of Easter is by faith and baptism, we can step into God's new world even now and begin together to perceive and participate in God's work of new creation even now. That's what we've been talking about throughout this series. Somebody say amen. Just let me know you're alive, that you're listening every so often. Just throw an amen, even if it's at an awkward spot. Yeah, not so awkward, but Bobby Kilgore, if you're wondering. See, this is what Paul's talking about in this verse that we started with in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, when he says, if anyone is in the Messiah, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Now, this verse in particular is a point where translators have had a huge struggle. Bible translators have had a challenge bringing Paul's Koine Greek into modern English when it comes to this particular verse. This verse has always been a struggle for the translators. But it's not because it's hard to translate grammatically. No, it's actually very easy to translate what Paul is writing. The problem is, this is one of those cases where I think poor theology has gotten in their way. See, one of the secrets about Bible translation is that it's not an exact science. Far from it. There's a whole lot of art. There's a whole lot of interpretation involved with translating the Bible from the original languages to any language. It's impossible to translate the Bible without making some interpretive choices along the way. Every translator of the Bible brings an interpretive theological lens to their work of translating. And this is a case where I think poor theology has often resulted in poor translation. Because almost always when 2 Corinthians 5:17 is translated, it's translated something like this. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So in other words, they insert the phrase "he is" into the verse, even though it's not in there in Paul's Greek. But they insert it because they don't think it makes sense without it, and it makes perfect sense without it. But they translate it. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Well, that may be true. In fact, I'm pretty confident, positive it is true. That if you're in Christ, yes, you become a new creation. I believe that. It's just not what Paul wrote. What Paul actually wrote was something like this, if I were to just put it in modern language. Paul's saying this, if anyone is in Christ, welcome to God's new world. Welcome to new creation. Old things have passed away. Everything has become new. Now, I want us to look at the verse that comes right before this. I want to show you something else about what's happening here. In verse 16, Paul says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Watch this. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we no longer know him in that way. Now, here's what's interesting about Paul. How many of you would agree that Paul was a great apostle? Right? That's not a trick question. You can confidently raise your hand right there. Paul was a great apostle, right? I mean, in terms of influence, nobody has influenced Christianity like the Apostle Paul other than Jesus. I mean, that's quite a legacy right there. Nobody's influenced Christianity more than Paul other than Jesus Christ. But here's the fascinating thing, is that Paul never actually knew Jesus in the flesh. He never knew, in other words, what we would call the historical Jesus, the actual person who put on sandals and walked the roads of Galilee. Paul never met and walked and talked with Jesus. And see, this always created a challenge for Paul. He was always, with these early churches, he was always having to defend his apostleship, including this very letter we read from, 2 Corinthians. He's having to defend his status as an apostle to these people because the critics of Paul, and there were tons of them, what they were saying is, who is this guy? He didn't know Jesus. Peter knew Jesus. James knew Jesus, the bishop of Jerusalem. He's Jesus' brother. Those guys walked and talked with Jesus, but who's Paul? Paul didn't know him. And so this was always Paul's challenge, is he had to constantly justify and defend his apostleship. But from Paul's perspective, knowing the historical Jesus really is inconsequential, which is not the way you and I would tend to think. What we tend to think is, man, if I could just go back in time, if I could have just been there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, if I could have just seen him walk on water, if I could have just seen him multiply the loaves and fish and feed multitudes of people, if I could have just been there and heard him give the Sermon on the Mount, man, that would have made a huge difference. That would change everything. Paul would say, no, that's inconsequential. That doesn't matter. What matters is knowing the risen Christ who's alive right now and fills the cosmos. Paul says, I know that guy. I've met that guy. You see, one of the things we tend to confuse, and I kind of touched on this a couple weeks ago, is we tend to confuse what happened with, for example, the raising of Lazarus or the raising of Jairus' daughter, and we confuse it with what happened to Jesus on the third day when he was resurrected from the dead. And those events have virtually nothing in common. What happened to Lazarus was more like a miraculous resuscitation. Lazarus was dead for 4 days. Jesus brings him back to life. But eventually Lazarus will die again, correct? But what happened to Jesus was not that. Jesus didn't die and was brought back to life. Jesus went all the way through death and kicked open a door to the other side into a new world where death no longer reigns supreme. So Jesus, in his resurrection, shatters and destroys and tramples death underfoot. And in his ascension, which is what we'll talk about next week, when Jesus ascends to the Father's right hand, he becomes accessible to every single human being simultaneously. This is what Paul means when he talks about Christ filling all things, Christ filling the cosmos. He becomes now accessible to every human being. Seeing as long as Jesus is in the flesh, if he's in Nazareth and you're in Capernaum, you don't have access to him. He can only be in one place at a time. So here's poor Lazarus, for example, dying in Bethany, way down south in Judea. Jesus is up here in Galilee, and eventually he gets word about his friend who's fallen sick, and he sends messengers, and it takes several days. And by the time Jesus gets to Judea, Lazarus has already died. He's been dead for 4 days. And the whole reason Jesus had to raise him from the dead is because he could only be in one place at a time. But you know, now that Jesus is risen and he's alive and he fills all things, Jesus is now accessible to you right here on this pew, and you can encounter the risen Christ right now at the same time that my friends in Barnaul, Russia, they can experience and encounter the risen Christ simultaneously this very moment, halfway across the globe. And it's real, and it's genuine. And you say, Ryan, how does that work? And I say, I don't know. But it happens. But what amazes me about Paul is that even though Paul never met and walked and talked with the historical Jesus, he did not see himself as inferior to Peter and James. In fact, he will later confront them both. I mean, here you got Peter, the preeminent among the 12 apostles. It's to Peter that Jesus says, I'm handing you the keys to the kingdom. I'm giving you the keys to this thing. Drive carefully. And on the day of Pentecost, it's Peter who stands up on the southern temple steps in Jerusalem in front of thousands of Jewish pilgrims from all over the world. And Peter preaches this spirit-inspired, spontaneous sermon about how this Jesus who you saw crucified, he's now risen and ascended the Father's right hand. And he's Israel's Messiah, and he's the Lord of heaven and earth. And just like that, 3,000 people repent and are baptized, and the church is born that day because Peter stood up. Peter was the guy who launches this whole thing. And yet years later, when he's in Antioch, he gets some things wrong, and Paul says, I opposed him to his face. And I said, come on, man, we got to get this right. So Paul does not see himself as in an inferior position in comparison to Peter and James, even though they knew the historical Jesus. Paul would say that's inconsequential. In other words, Christ cannot be confined to history. If you're going to study, for example, Julius Caesar, or George Washington, or Abraham Lincoln, the best you can do is scour the annals of history and read what other people have written about them. And hopefully you can actually find somebody who was a contemporary who actually knew the person. Maybe they actually spoke with the person. And you can read and study all about them, but no matter what you read and study about them, you'll never, ever get to the actual person. You'll never find them. You'll never encounter Abraham Lincoln himself because he's confined to history. You live in the present, and there's this huge gulf that separates you and Abraham Lincoln. So you can read all about him, but you'll never get to him. You'll never find him. You'll never encounter him. What Paul says, Christ is not confined to history. Christ is risen. Christ is alive. Christ fills all things, and I know him. Amen, Ryan. It's very significant that all of Paul's writings were written before any of the four gospel authors wrote their accounts of Jesus' life. Have you ever thought about that? In other words, long before Mark ever sat down and wrote his account of Jesus' life, And then a little bit later, Matthew writes his account. And then a little bit later, Luke writes his account. And then way later, John finally writes his account of Jesus' life. Before any of these people wrote their gospel works, Paul has already written these works that you and I would come to know as Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and Philippians, and so on. So in other words, think about this. Our first and earliest Christian scriptures were written by Paul. And what is Paul's overarching theme? He doesn't write about any of the events in the life of the historical Jesus. If you notice, he doesn't ever write about any of those events. Now, they're important, and they matter. But those will be left to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to write about. But our first Christian scriptures were written by a guy who never knew the historical Jesus, but he knows the risen Christ. And the big overarching theme, the big idea that you find in every one of Paul's writings is the resurrection of Christ and its implications. Paul absolutely believes that the world has utterly changed since Easter. And Paul was a radical theologian who believed in the radical implications of resurrection theology. In fact, that's what's going to get him in trouble all the time. You know, Paul had all kinds of trouble all the time, everywhere he went. And that's actually one of the ways he defended his apostleship to these Corinthians. He tells these people, listen, I know these other guys have suffered, Peter, James, John. I know those folks have suffered. Ain't nobody suffered like me. And you know, he says, I know I'm boasting. I feel like a fool doing it. It's unbecoming, but you're making me do it. Nobody suffered like I've suffered, he says. But why did Paul suffer? Because he was a radical. Paul was a radical theologian who believed in the radical implications of resurrection theology, and it got him in trouble with both the religious establishment and the political establishment. So here you have the religious establishment saying, hey, if you want to be part of the people of God, get circumcised and become a Jew. And Paul says, no, not after Easter. Not after the resurrection. It's a whole new world now. And that gets him in trouble with those folks. And then you have the political establishment saying, this world is ruled over by Caesar. This is Caesar's world. We're just living in it. And he rules the world with his sword. To which Paul responds and says, nope, not since Easter. Not since the resurrection. That is so BC. It's not BC anymore. Christ is risen, ascended to the Father's right hand. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. So let's get with the program and come in alignment with his vision for the world. That was Paul's message. He was a radical theologian who believed in radical resurrection theology. My question for you today is, what kind of Christian are you? Are you a radical Christian, or are you a conventional Christian? A conventional Christian who says, let's just play it safe. Let's keep it cool with the establishment. Let's not rock the boat. Or do you have the audacity? Do you dare to believe in the radical theology of resurrection? A theology that says, after Easter, the world has changed. Yes, I know the world has been run a certain way. I know there's a way that things have been done. There's a pattern of humanity that's been existing for centuries. But now, because Christ is risen, everything's changed. And if anyone, by faith and baptism, is incorporated in the Messiah, welcome to God's new world. Old things have passed. Everything is made new. Let me wind down. In 1882, Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, he famously wrote this phrase, God is dead. To which, you know, if you hear that and you haven't any context for what he was writing about as a Christian, you hear somebody write, God is dead, and you want to bristle and say, oh, no, he's not. God's not dead. God's alive. That's not what Nietzsche was talking about. What Nietzsche was talking about was this. He was looking into the future, and he could see that Western civilization was moving in a direction. And he foresaw that eventually Western civilization would reach a point where God is no longer involved in the public square, where eventually Western civilization would push God out to the margins and say, we can do this without any of that. We can be good, just people, and we don't need any of that God stuff. And so Nietzsche looked into the future and he saw Western civilization moving into the future without God. And by the way, he was not a Christian, but he did not see that as a positive thing. He saw that actually as a very negative thing. And he was actually right. He's very right. You go to Western Europe today, it's a thoroughly secular post-Christian society, which is precisely the direction that the United States has been moving in. What's happened in Western Europe is actually our trajectory here in our society. I'm not whining about it, I'm just saying it's a matter of fact. But what I'm interested in asking right now with you is, how do we get to that point? How did this happen? How did we go from centuries of Christendom to really like less than 100 years, we've become this thoroughly secular post-Christian society? How did that happen in really less than a century? What produced the post-Christian secular West was a timid, tamed, domesticated Christianity. Christianity is tamed and domesticated when it is made private and individual and postponed to the future. Well, someday Jesus will come back and make it all right, and that's when he'll reign as Lord. But right now, this is the way the world's always going to be. This is the way the world is. It's the way it's going to be. So let's just sign up the bus for heaven. That's the best we can do. That's when Christianity becomes nothing more than a lapdog to empire. Politicians love a tamed, domesticated, lapdog Christianity because it's no threat to their agenda. It's got no bite to it. It's got no prophetic edge to it. It's become neutered. It's got no virility to it. And they've learned, I can snuggle up to it and use it to advance myself. That's not who Paul is. Paul is a radical theologian who believes that the resurrection of Christ actually changed the world. That was his announcement. He was going around saying, folks, this is not the same world we've been living in. Christ is reigning as Lord. He's the risen King of all. Stop acting like it's BC. It's not BC anymore. He's reigning. Let's come under his agenda. Let's get with the program. And for Paul, that meant trouble, trouble, trouble everywhere he went. They beat him up. They threw stones at him, they beat him with rods, and ultimately they cut his head off. But this man turned the world upside down because he believed the resurrection of Jesus had already turned the world upside down. If we think Christianity is mostly about private spirituality of individual Christians and pertains primarily to the good things that will happen someday in heaven or after the second coming, we unwittingly conspire with the principalities and powers to keep the world in lockstep with the discredited ways and means of death. That's why we need some 21st century Christians with resurrection imagination. Because if you think that what's already occurred in Western Europe is almost certainly not going to happen in the United States within the next 50 years, we're pretending. You're wishing. And we've got to do better than wish. We've got to have some resurrection imagination. Now, resurrection imagination, that's my term. Paul would have used the term mind of Christ. He would say, come on, let's have the mind of Christ. I'm saying it, let's have some resurrection imagination. In other words, can you see the world as it's intended to be? Can you see God's vision of a world made right, a world healed, restored, recovered, redeemed, saved, made new again? Can you see the way God sees the world once it's restored and made right? Can you see that? And will you see it? Maybe that's more important to ask. And will you enter into it now? That's what Paul's writing about. If anyone is in Christ, welcome. Welcome to a world made right. Welcome to new creation. The old things have passed away. What are the old things? The old things of greed and toxic materialism. The old things of power hunger, lust for violence, demonizing our fellow human beings, our fellow image bearers, us versus them hostility, the old things of racism and classism and sexism, the old things of dominating and exploiting the weak and the poor and the marginalized. Paul's saying, these old things have passed away. We don't live that way anymore. We live in God's new world where things are made right and everything's made new again. This is what Jesus was talking about with Nicodemus in John 3. This old rabbi Nicodemus, Jesus says, hey, Nick, unless you're willing to be born from above, which was a Hebrew idiom, it means if you can't take it from the top, if you're not willing to start from scratch and rethink everything, you're going to miss the boat. The kingdom of God's going to be all around you, and you're not going to be able to see it and participate in what God's doing. Listen, I believe in the second coming. I confess the Apostles' Creed every morning of my life. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe that with all my heart. How many of you believe Jesus is returning? And listen, when Jesus returns, yes, he's going to make all things new. He's going to make all things right again. But I refuse to use the second coming as an excuse to sit on my hands. Because Paul says, no, Ryan, welcome to new creation. Old things have passed away. So, for example, we can talk about the old thing of poverty. How many of you know in God's new world, poverty doesn't exist? When Jesus returns and makes things right, poverty is going to be expelled from the earth, correct? But why are so many millions of children around the world living in poverty today? It's because the grown-ups haven't learned how to share, which is like one of the first things you're supposed to learn in kindergarten, right? We send our kids to kindergarten to learn things like share. And we live in a grown-up world, but the grown-ups have not learned how to share. So we have things today like childhood poverty. And somebody says, Ryan, I know that, but one day Jesus will come back, and when Jesus comes back, he'll eliminate poverty, but he's coming soon. Yeah, Jesus is coming soon, but guess what? The first thing he's going to do, according to Matthew 25, is separate the sheep from the goats. And the whole basis for that judgment is what we're doing now. For the poor, and the sick, and the immigrant, and the imprisoned. And Jesus says, how you treat those people is how you treat me. And that's the basis of the judgment. So that's why as a church, that's why we're involved in Light and Life Ministries. And we're going to have this banquet tonight, a night in India, where you're going to hear about a ministry that's caring for orphans. And training women in vocational skills so that they can be self-sustaining because they're doing something about it now. That's why we're involved in World Vision, and some of you perhaps are going to be participating on May 18th in that 6K, raising money so that people can have safe access to clean drinking water. That's why we're involved in Gleanings for the Hungry, and some of you are going to be going next month to the Central Valley, and you're going to be packaging food that week, and guess what? Just that week, you're going to feed over 100,000 people. That's why we're involved in ICTHUS Kids. All across Central America, ICTHUS is steering children away from gang violence and addiction to drugs and giving them Jesus-centered training and discipleship so that they can become productive citizens in their society. That's why we're involved locally in Hope the Mission, getting people off the streets, giving them a roof over their heads, providing food for them. That's why we're involved in Walter Hoving Home. And on it goes. Why are we involved in these things? Because we believe that things like poverty and malnutrition and homelessness, and addiction, and violence. These are old things that have passed away. They don't belong to God's new world, which is where we live. If you've been baptized, if you've pledged your allegiance to Christ, you have stepped into God's new world. And Jesus says, and Paul says, let's start living like it. Let's begin partnering with God to bring about the work of new creation right where we are. So I want you to ask yourself the question and allow the Holy Spirit to prick your heart today, and I want you to ask the question, Holy Spirit, give me some resurrection imagination for my neighborhood. Give me some resurrection imagination for this community. Show me my part in this work of new creation.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.